2 Samuel chapter 2. One thing I wanted to mention before I begin the message today is that I know we're in very difficult times economically, and that some of you may be facing challenges and problems and you're not quite sure what to do. And we as elders would like to make ourselves available to you for counsel. We don't want to be nosy and pushy and make you tell us things you don't want to tell us, but at the same time, we may have some knowledge and some expertise, both from the scripture and other background that could help you. And so never think we're too busy for that. We're available to you for that or any other spiritual need you may have. Encourage you, if you've not yet been baptized as a believer, that we're having that next week. There's one who's already planning to be baptized. We'd be very, very happy to have more. Today is one of the longest passages I've ever tried to cover. We're covering three chapters in 2 Samuel. There was actually one commentator said this is the passage that a lot of people just skip over. But we're doing consecutive expository preaching, and we believe all of the Bible is profitable, and I find benefit in these chapters, although I'm taking a big chunk, because the benefit I've gained is really from the big picture of what God is doing. Before we get into the passage, imagine that it's 1861. Abraham Lincoln has just been elected as president of the United States in a very divisive election. And immediately, several southern states secede. Seven states form a provisional government in Montgomery, Alabama. There are eight other southern states which are teetering on the edge of secession, waiting to see what the new president will do. Now let us imagine that President Lincoln, while not acknowledging the right of the states to secede, pledges to follow his predecessor, that is President Buchanan's policy, of not forcing the southern states back into the Union by military force. He decides instead to bide his time. And over the next few years, there are skirmishes along the border, but all-out war does not erupt. And then imagine after a few years, the government of the South begins to crumble under a weak president, and General Robert E. Lee goes to Washington and offers to negotiate the reentry of the southern states into the Union with President Lincoln. Now, I'm not trying to rewrite history or even say what I wish it had happened in history, but such a scenario would resemble what happens in 2 Samuel chapters 2, 3, and 4. We know that God has chosen David to be king over all of Israel. But it's not been a short and easy path for David. That David spent years after God had chosen him, years in which the existing king Saul persecuted him, chased him, tried to kill him. Finally, at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies. We last chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David mourns and honors the death of Saul and mourns his death. And you think, finally, David's problems are over. Now David can relax. He's going to be king. Everything's going to be fine. No. David's life is kind of like our life. Sometimes in your own life, you think you go through a big trial. You think, boy, I'm glad that's over. Now things are going to be back to normal. And then another trial just comes right behind it. Well, that's what happens to David. After Saul is gone, the tribe of Judah, his home tribe, does recognize him as king. But Saul's general, Abner, puts Saul's last surviving son, named Ishbosheth, on the throne of the other tribes, the majority of the tribes of Israel. And David spends several more years waiting to be recognized as king over all of Israel. David's problems are also compounded by the fact that he gets some unwelcome help as people who think they're promoting his kingdom actually do much more harm than good and threaten his reputation. Now, big picture, what is God doing here? God is working. He's removing the obstacles to David being king, and the Lord is going to elevate David to be king over all of Israel at the proper time, which is chapter 5, which we're not going to get to today. David is also being shown to be a worthy king. And even Through this trial, David's worthiness is demonstrated all the more as he handles the situation wisely, humbly, and well, as he seeks and follows the Lord's will and dispenses justice. David is a picture or a type of the coming King Jesus, we will see. But also David is an example to us, and in the main application I'm going to draw from this at the end is that David shows us how we too have to wait on the Lord. Sometimes we have to be patient, that waiting is a big part of the Christian life. So we have two kings, we have two countries in a civil war, and we have two murders, all in three chapters. And we're going to go pretty fast. Beginning in verse 1, we have David anointed as king. In chapter 2, verse 1. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there with his two wives also. Verse 3, and David brought up his men who were with him, each from his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. So already David's doing the right thing. Think back. It's taken us months to cover a few chapters in 1 and 2 Samuel for various reasons. All of this is covering just a few days in the life of David. A few days ago, David had been run out by the Philistines because they didn't want him to fight alongside of them. He comes back to his home in Ziklag, which is where he was hiding from Saul, living in the land of the Philistines. That's where he is in verse 1. He's in Ziklag in the Philistine territory. He came back and he saw that the city had been burned and the wives and children had been taken. He went and captured them from the Amalekites, slaughters the Amalekites, gets his family back, comes back to Ziklag. He hears about Saul's death. All this is in just a few days. And then he says, "Now what should I do?" And rather than just doing what he thinks, he seeks the Lord's will faithfully. And the Lord directs him and says, "Now it's time for you to go home. The time of being away is over." And David returns to Judah and he picks the city of Hebron. You may say, "Well, why Hebron? Why not Jerusalem?" Because Jerusalem hasn't been captured yet. The Jebusites are still there. That's coming in chapter 5 also. Hebron is the most influential city at that time in Judah, which is David's tribal territory. It's the place where many of the patriarchs were buried. A lot of important history took place there. It's also a place where David had been sending supplies from his raids over in the pagan nations. We saw at the end of 1 Samuel. David also mentions briefly his wives. By the chapter 3, he's acquired a few more of those. That's going to be a problem for him later. And the men of Judah anoint David as king. Remember, David had been anointed once before early in 1 Samuel. Samuel secretly anointed, the prophet secretly recognized, anointed David as king, but Saul was still actually the king. And now he is actually made a king of something. For the first time, the Lord's king reigns visibly on the earth. But it's a very small start. Not over the 12 tribes of Israel, not over the whole land. The Philistines still control a lot of the land. It's over one little tribe, or one tribe only. Because the kingdom is divided. We continue in verse 4 and we'll see why. Well, they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. And now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I will also show you goodness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now, to understand this section, you have to realize where Jabesh-Gilead is. It's in the north. It's in the area outside of Judah among those tribes that have not yet recognized David. This is the tribe where the people from that tribe had gone when Saul had been killed and rescued his body, took it from the Philistines, gave him a decent burial, honored Saul, and so he commends them. "That's good that you honored the previous king who was the anointed of God. I commend you. May God bless you." Also, again, showing David honoring his predecessor. But then David is working a little bit of diplomacy. "You guys are valiant men. The men of Judah have recognized me as king. Why don't you be valiant and be the first from the north to recognize me as king?" Now, there is no response recorded. Apparently it was a negative one, as we're going to see in the next section. What should they have done? They should have acknowledged him as king, because everybody knew that the Lord had appointed him. It was widely known. But in verses 8 to 11, we see a complication, and that's Abner, verse 8. Now, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Menahem. He made him king over Gilead, continuing in verse 10. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. He was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So you have this Abner guy. Abner, if you remember from 1 Samuel, was Saul's general. He was the guy that David kind of embarrassed. Remember when everybody was sleeping and David went and stole some of Saul's stuff? And Abner, you didn't do your job. Well, he was Saul's general. He was also Saul's uncle. All these people who are named in these three chapters are related to each other, it appears. And so Uncle Abner, when he knows that, you know, Saul's dead, Abner's not real thrilled about David being the king, because he's been helping Saul chase David. And he figures, if David becomes king, at worst I'm dead, at best I'm a nobody. I'd rather be a somebody. And so there's one surviving son of Saul, this guy Ishbosheth, apparently didn't go to the battle. I'm going to make him the king. I control the army. I'm going to make him kind of a puppet king, and I'm going to still keep my position of power and prominence. Ishbosheth seems to happily go along with this, to be the puppet king. What do you think of this decision? It's evil. It's wicked. And the reason is, when we get over to chapter 3 and verse 9, when Abner and Ishbosheth have an argument, Abner, when he's mad at Ishbosheth, says, okay, I'm going to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish the throne of David. And he says, this is going to be to fulfill the word of God. See, Abner knew all along that God wanted David to be king. And Abner's just like his nephew Saul. Even though he knows what God has said, he's so caught up in his own selfishness, he's going to try to force his way to say, I still want to be powerful, and so I'm going to put this other guy as king instead. One of the Psalms I hope you all know well by now, because I've referenced it so many times in 1 and 2 Samuel, is Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, God says, I have established my king. And there's a command to all on earth, all the powerful people on earth, to acknowledge God's king, to bow before him, to honor him. And for Abner and Ishbosheth to set up a counterfeit kingdom, an anti-kingdom, with an anti-king, an anti-anointed one, is evil. It's wrong. And just like Saul met an unpleasant end because he fought the Lord, these guys are not going to be alive by the time we're done today. And they're not going to die happily of natural causes. And yet David's hands will be clean. Anyway, Ishbosheth reigns for a couple of years. David is in Hebron for a longer period than that. But you have now two obstacles. Abner and Ishbosheth stand in the way of David being the rightful king. So, for the rest of this chapter, you have kind of a civil war. Now, I don't think it's an all-out civil war. I think it's kind of skirmishes that are taking place as these two divided countries are kind of rubbing against each other. Interestingly, David is hanging back during this time. It doesn't even talk about David in this part of the chapter. Continuing in verse 12. Now Abner the son of Ner went out from Menahem to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul. And Joab son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us. So Joab said, let them arise. So they arose and went out by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Hekeleb Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So apparently what's happening here is you have these two, this divided nation. And the rest of this chapter is really tragic. It's like in America's Civil War, where you have brother fighting against brother in a divided nation, and it's just sad. But Abner is shown here as being kind of the instigator. He moves his army down from the capital towards Judah. And so Joab is introduced to us as David's general. Joab also is David's nephew, one of three sons of David's sister. And so these people are all related. That's going to be important in the next part as well. And so Joab sees Abner coming, and Joab gets his army together, and they meet at this place. And Abner is the aggressor. Let's have a contest. Well, contest is fight to the death. And tragically, you've got 12 men. They simultaneously kill each other. It's meant to be representative combat, kind of like David and Goliath. These things never work out, though, do they? After they've had this so-called representative combat, nothing has been settled. So on in verse 17, now the battle erupts anyway, but it's Joab and David's men who are prevailing. In verses 18 to 23, you have an important aspect of the battle that's highlighted. One scene, I mean, you have people fighting all over the place, but there's one scene that's really important for our story, and that's Joab's brother, Asahel. Asahel, Joab's brother, decides he wants to be the great hero of the battle, and Asahel wants to be the one who kills Abner. Remember, Abner's the general of Ishbosheth's side. Joab and Asahel are on David's side, and so he chases. Continue in verse 18. Now the three sons of Zechariah, that's David's sister, were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take hold for yourself his spoil." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Abner repeated again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then can I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear. So the spear came out of his back, and he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that when all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. So this is part of the tragedy, the one scene that pictures the tragedy of this fratricide in the battle. And Asahel has the advantage of being really, really fast. But if you're really, really fast and you can't deal with whatever you catch, it's not really advantageous, is it? When I was a boy, I had a little Sheltie named Shep. And Shep had the heart of a lion, but the body of a Sheltie. And Shep liked to chase little lions, otherwise known as cats. And Shep, unfortunately, one day caught one. And he regretted it for a long time. He was scratched up all over the place and went away yelping and whimpering and maybe ran a little slower in the future while he was chasing those cats. Well, Asahel, he's a good runner. And you almost picture it's like a cornerback chasing a linebacker or something where he's running really fast. But the problem is Abner's a mighty warrior. And Abner can easily beat Asahel. Asahel, I don't know if he can. I want the glory. I want to be the hero. David slew Goliath. I'm going to get Abner. But apparently he's doing it in the flesh. And finally, Abner says, "Look, turn away from me. I don't want to make your brother mad at me. I don't want to cause the problems here." And he's still going. So finally, it's kind of a slick move. Apparently he doesn't even turn around. He just kind of goes like that with his spear. Just kind of stops and Asahel runs into it, runs him through, kind of like a behind-the-back pass in the NBA or a slam dunk or something. And Asahel goes down, and this is going to be important later. His death, it seems to affect both sides, but kind of stops and looks. In verses 24 to 29, a truce is declared. They chase them all day. And then Abner says in verse 26, "Should the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" And this Abner is quite a guy, okay? This is the guy that started the fight. This is the guy that said, "Let's have a contest and let's kill off a bunch of people." This is the guy that pulled away most of the kingdom after Ishbosheth. Basically, now that he's losing, he'd like a truce. Let's take a break. But Joab agrees. The truce is declared. And in verse 30, it says, "Then Joab returned from following Abner. When he'd gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants besides Asahel were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron." So the battle's over, but the score, the final score is 360-20. The first score sounds like a cricket score, doesn't it? You know, after seven overs, they have 360 runs or something. And and the point is, as you continue in verse 1, that the house of David is continually getting stronger, and the house of Ishbosheth and the side of Abner is continually getting weaker. That's verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew continually stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually." In verses 2 through 5 of chapter 3, it says sons were born to David at Hebron. And basically it goes through a half a dozen wives and a half dozen firstborn sons. Some of these people are going to be important later. People like Amnon, people like Absalom, and Abishai, I believe. And Adonijah is the other one that will be important. And you look at this in two different ways. On the one hand, the fact that David has many wives is politically expedient. The fact that he's having many sons is showing his strength to have lots of sons. As many of you know, I used to live in Saudi Arabia. Things like this are still happening today. Saudi Arabia was really united as a country from a whole bunch of tribes scattered all over Arabia when King Abdul Aziz, earlier in the 20th century, married a woman from each of the major tribes and produced offspring who were princes. And that's what pulled that country together. And David here describes where these women are from. And it's not just he likes lots of wives, although that is going to be a problem later. But it's also a political thing that he's got these ties in different places that are strategic for him. That, however, is no excuse. That the law had said the king should not multiply wives. There are warnings. There's a foreign wife here, and the foreign wives could turn his heart astray. And this will later be shown to be his tragic weakness. It's also a reminder that as good a man as David was, he was still a man like us, a man of sin and weakness who needed grace and mercy from God. So we've had two kingdoms. We've had two kingdoms at war. And now we're going to have two murders. And the rest of our passage today really is how the Lord uses the evil acts of wicked men to get these guys who are obstacles to David's kingdom out of the way. Abner and Ishbosheth are in the way, and the Lord is going to get these guys out of the way without David getting his hands dirty, but in a way that the people who did it shouldn't have done it. So continuing on in verses 6 and 7, Abner and Ishbosheth basically have a fight. Remember, Abner's Saul's general. He's the power behind the throne. He's put Saul's last son, Ishbosheth, on the throne. Continuing in verse 6, "And it came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone into my father's concubine?' Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David, yet today you charge me with guilt concerning the woman. May God do to Abner and more so, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish the throne of David over Israel and all Judah, even from Dan to Beersheba.' And he could no longer," that is Ishbosheth, "could no longer answer Abner a word because Ishbosheth was afraid of Abner." Now, what's happening? And verse 6 explains verse 7. Abner was making himself strong. Ishbosheth is technically the king, but Abner's the one who's really running things. Ishbosheth's a weak puppet king. His name actually means son of shame. And Abner, in strengthening himself, takes one of Saul's concubines, one of Saul's, like a wife. And this is something we see elsewhere in the Bible, that a way at that time that a ruler, someone who wanted to gain authority would try to take authority would be, they would, if you could get the woman that belonged to the previous king, it's like you're taking over his job. Later on, when Absalom is trying to take over for David, Absalom is with his father's wives. Later on, when Adonijah wants to compete with Solomon, he tries to get David's concubine for himself. And so Abner is saying, I'm not satisfied being general. I want to be more powerful. So he's going to take this other woman of Saul's for himself. Ishbosheth says, whoa, I know what you're doing here. Stop that. And Abner says, who are you to talk to me, pipsqueak? That, you know, you wouldn't be here if it weren't for me. You're just a wimp. And I've had it with you anyway. I'm going to give the kingdom to David, which was what the Lord was going to do anyway. Which shows how much this family has in common with each other. This sounds just like Saul, doesn't it? Where Saul can talk about the Lord, and now Abner's swearing in the name of the Lord, as the Lord lives, that by, you know, this time tomorrow, I'm going to deliver the kingdom into David's hand, just as the Lord said he would do. Abner, if you knew that's what the Lord said he would do, why did you make Ishbosheth king and fight against Joab? Well, he did it for himself, and why is he doing this? He's doing it for himself as well. Maybe Abner realizes that things aren't going well in that northern kingdom anyway, and his best hope for the future is to try to make a deal with David and try to get some power in David's kingdom. That's what I think is probably on his mind. So, continuing in verse 12, then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely that you shall not see my face until you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her weeping as he went, following her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said, go, return. So he returned. Wow. What's going on? Well, Abner approaches, remember my example earlier, like Robert E. Lee going to Lincoln saying, okay, I'm ready to, you know, get the South on your side again. Abner goes to David like that and says, I can deliver the northern tribes back to you. And David says, you're not coming to see me until you bring me one thing, and that's Michal, because she is my wife. I paid for her. You know, he conquered these Philistines and did what Saul demanded. If you remember back in 1 Samuel, and what had happened, that Saul is just such a bad, evil man that when David had to run away from Saul, Saul took David's wife, which was Saul's daughter, and gave her to another man. There was no divorce. There was no legitimacy for this at all. And, you know, you feel sorry for the husband. He's crying. He's chasing it. Oh, I'm so sad. That guy's a creep. It's like a guy leaves his girlfriend to go back to his wife, and the girlfriend's all mad. You should have known when you started this what you were getting into, that he had no business taking another man's wife. And David is demanding his right. She is my wife. Give her back. Now you say, why did he want her back? Didn't he already have a half dozen wives? Well, I don't know if they still loved each other. There's obviously political significance, as I think all these wives in these chapters are for David, is that this is his chance to have someone from the house of Saul in his household. If they can have kids, you've got the ideal prince for the next generation. I think a lot of it's political here. As we will read as we continue in the next few chapters, Michal is no great asset to David. She is also like her father in many ways, tragically. But I think her coming back is kind of a symbol of the kingdom going back to David. It's also significant that it's Ishbosheth, at Abner's behest, no doubt, who sends his sister back to David. So the peace treaty begins. The negotiations continue. Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hands of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. In addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David and Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel, to the whole house of Benjamin. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. Then David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, "Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So Abner goes to the tribal leaders of Israel and says, "You guys have always wanted David to be your king anyway. Furthermore, you know that God promised to deliver you from the Philistines by means of David." And again, I'm asking, why then has Ish-bosheth been king all these years? Why did you do what you did? He's kind of saying, "You guys want change, right? I'm going to bring you change. We need to change kings because Ish-bosheth's a crummy king. David will be better. We all know that." David then negotiates with Abner, and there's a cut. We don't know what all the details were. My guess is that Abner probably was going to get some kind of position. I don't know if it's Secretary of State or what, but he's going to get some position in the new government of the combined kingdom. And so Abner negotiates, and all Israel's going to come. And it's very significant. It actually says three times that David sent Abner away in peace. Shalom. That peace, we have peace. Peace in our time. And you get to this point and think, boy, this is great. What else can go wrong, right? Ish-bosheth and Abner are ready to acknowledge David as the king. Everything's going to be wonderful. Well, you ever heard of Archduke Ferdinand? He's the guy that was assassinated, which led to the outbreak of World War I. Just when we think there is peace, peace is interrupted. And what happens in the next two sections is that Joab murders Abner, and then other people murder Ish-bosheth. Continuing in verse 22, that I'm going to summarize this part, not read the whole thing, that Abner, when this happened, was away doing his general job and raiding the bad guys, and he comes back and hears that Abner is left in peace, and Joab is angry. Verse 24, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you, and you have sent away. He's gone. You know Abner the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you're doing." And then verse 26, "When Joab went out from David, he sent messengers after Abner. They brought him back to Hebron." Verse 27, "Joab took him aside in the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on the count of the blood of Asahel, his brother." So why does Joab hate Abner? Joab hates, I think there's a few reasons. Obviously, Abner killed his brother. But it was in battle, right? It wasn't a cold-blooded murder like what Joab does to Abner. It was fighting, and Asahel was the aggressor. So there's revenge as the motive still. I've got to avenge my brother. He says he doesn't trust him, and that may or may not be true. I think another reason that's not explicitly there is Joab likes being general. He probably doesn't like the idea of having another general around. And so getting rid of Abner secures Joab's position, which might have been given away to some extent. What Joab does in murdering Abner is heinous. David says in verse 28, when he hears of it, "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword or lacks bread." Because David had sent him away in peace, David repudiates what Joab does. And then this is a significant thing about David. It's going to be true also when Ish-bosheth is assassinated. Even though David probably benefits from getting these guys out of the way, he refuses to participate in it. And he doesn't want, he said, "I don't want your kind of help. That you don't need to be murdering a guy whom I sent away in peace to help me." He curses Joab's house. In verses 31 and 32, before all the people, he says, "Tear your clothes and lament." And he forces Joab and his other brother to actually participate in the funeral. tear their clothes and mourn the man they murdered. And David honors Abner as a great hero. He writes a lament, just a shorter one than he did for Saul. Verse 33, the king chanted a lament for Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David bowed, saying, "May God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." And all the people took note of it and pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." So David, again, demonstrates himself to be a holy king. And I think an important part of this passage is in verse 36, where the people see the kind of king David is. He's not gloating because a potential enemy is gone. He's grieving because it was done wickedly. He writes another lament in his honor. Now, the question that you have in this, in verse 39, is why doesn't David punish Joab? Why doesn't he execute him? Why is Joab allowed to still be general? A couple reasons, I think. One is implicit, is that it was a revenge killing, and I think it was an inappropriate one. The law said that you can have a family member avenge a death, but it has to be a murder that's one of premeditation and evil, not one where it was self-defense, but it's still fuzzy, perhaps. The other reason he says is basically, I'm too weak. I may be king, but these guys are really, really powerful, and I don't have the ability in the limited power that I have to deal with these guys. An analogy might be that we may not like what North Korea is doing. We may not like what Iran is doing. We may not like what China is doing. But we may not have the means to deal with it successfully right now as a country. There can be situations in churches, even, where something's going on. I think about our interns, and they may go into a church to be pastoring the church, and they may face a situation where it's not ideal, but they're not in a position to change it right away. They may have to live with it. And David has to live with a situation that's less than ideal. And then the final section we're going to read today in chapter 4, which is thankfully a short chapter. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we still have Ishbosheth, the pretender king. In verses 1 through 4, Ishbosheth is fearful and he flees. In the process, somehow Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is injured. Then you have these guys, Rechab and Baanah, in verse 5, who come to Ishbosheth as he's hiding, or back at home. And it says they came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came to the house, he was lying on his bed in the bedroom, and they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of Arabah all night. So you have these guys who are portrayed as being wicked cowards, and they are doing the same thing that the guy did in chapter 1. Remember the Amalekite who said, "Oh yeah, I killed Saul"? These guys are saying, "Boy, David's enemy is Ishbosheth. We're going to kill Ishbosheth, and David is going to really appreciate it." And that's what they basically communicate in verse 9. In verse 8, I'm sorry, it says to the king, "Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." Then David answered them and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and though he was thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up by the pool of Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. So David again refuses to accept help from people of a wicked nature who did evil things. And in the, verse 9, I said last week, maybe kind of a verse which really characterizes the whole book of 2 Samuel. And he says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. And his point is, it's the Lord who delivers me from distress. I don't need your help. I don't need you to be assassinating people to help me. The Lord will help me. I don't need you. Furthermore, what you did was wrong. What could be more wicked? What could be more heinous than taking a man and killing him in what should be his safe place, in his own house, on his bed? And so David executes justice. He puts them to death. The proverb says, the wise king winnows out the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. In Proverbs 25, it says, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. I think that's what's going on here is David, as he's establishing his kingdom, is showing that it is going to be a righteous kingdom in which evil will not be tolerated. Things like this are still going on today. There are still kings who let people who think they're serving the interest of the ruler kill people off, rub people out. An example, we have Filipinos in the congregation. Remember in the mid-80s when Ninoy Aquino, who was a hope of many of the people in the Philippines, returned to the Philippines, and people who thought they were serving Marcos, who was the president, killed him as he was getting off the airplane in Manila. We have in our day in Zimbabwe people dying, enemies of the ruler there. We have strange deaths of those who criticize the state in Russia in recent days. David says, I'm not going to be like that. I repudiate what you did. You did evil, and I'm going to punish them. His kingdom is going to be a kingdom of righteousness. Pray that God will give us leaders like that, who would be principled leaders, who will enact justice. And one thing that just comes to my mind, when David condemns their evil act of taking a righteous man in his own house on his bed and killing him, that if a man should be safe anywhere, it should be in his house on his bed. And yet there's one place in the world I think should be more safe than that. That's in the womb of a mother. Where should a person be safer than in the womb of his own mother? And to take a person and to kill them in the womb is even more wicked than what those brothers did in killing Ishbosheth in his own house. And shame upon rulers who wink at or promote or even pay for injustice of that nature. Well, a few more applications before we finish today. Big picture, what is the Lord doing here? Overall, the Lord is blessing His anointed one. The Lord, as David trusts in the Lord and waits on the Lord is making David the king. The Lord is removing the obstacles to David being king. The Lord uses instruments, even. And this is the greatness of the sovereignty of God, that He can use the evil acts of wicked men like Joab, like these brothers who assassinated Ishbosheth, and still use them for His purpose and His glory without God being guilty, without David being guilty. The Lord's purposes cannot be thwarted, be it by the ambition of Abner wanting to be king or the folly of Joab killing Abner, or the assassins killing Ishbosheth. And the Lord, through this, gives David the opportunity to show his real worthiness to be king, as he is a righteous king who is just and who refuses to be involved in evil. Some application to us. We've made this before about David, but so often when David makes crucial decisions, he seeks the Lord's will, and that's always what we should do. We don't have a priest we can come with the Urim and the Thummim, but we have the Bible. And we have the wisdom of counselors that God gives us as fellow believers. And one reason why people are in a lot of trouble right now financially is because they've been foolish. And they've made decisions that were unbiblical, unwise. And many of the troubles in our lives are because we kind of rush on in our own understanding instead of trusting in God. And we need to make an effort in any major decision to really consider what does the Word of God say, and to seek help if help may be required. We also need to be careful. We know what God says. We better do it. How foolish was Abner? He knew that the Lord had appointed David to be king, and yet Abner still pursued his own agenda in life, thwarted for a time David being king. If you know what God wants you to do, do it. It's that simple. It's not a highly complex application, but it's foolish. You're never going to win if you fight God. The most profound application of this passage to me is just the patience that David has to exercise. That David has known now for many years that it was God's plan for him to be king. David had to wait for years being chased by Saul. That wait, he thinks, is over. Now it's 7 more years after that before he gets to be king over all Israel. Sometimes it's hard, but waiting and patience are what really characterizes the life of God's people. You go back in the Scriptures, you think of Abraham and Sarah. They were promised a son, but they had to wait decades to receive the fulfillment of that promise. When they became impatient, they got in trouble, didn't they? And through Hagar had Ishmael. Joseph had been promised that he would be exalted through those dreams when he was but a young man, but it was many, many years later when the exaltation actually came. Israel was promised they would receive the land, but it took centuries before they actually entered the land out of Egypt. Adam and Eve were impatient when they grasped after godlikeness inappropriately by taking the fruit, when I think they would have gotten it all if they would have waited. But then they had to be patient again because God promised that deliverance would come through the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, but they had to wait thousands of years for that to happen. Waiting is a part of our lives. And we have young people. You have to wait to drive, wait to be free as an adult. In our careers, wait for success, wait till you can afford a house. We have a lot of dreams and desires we have to wait for, sometimes waiting a lot longer than we thought. But we have to realize ultimately that waiting is waiting on God to give us what He thinks we need in His time, and our agenda is not always His agenda. One particular application is in the area of sexual purity. God says, wait. I have a wonderful gift for you. Wait till you're married. And when you get married, it's going to be great. But people are impatient. They don't wait on the Lord. And they grab like Abner. They grab like Ishbosheth. And they pay a cost. And they lose a blessing. Waiting can be a good thing. In verse 9, which I said is such a key verse in 2 Samuel, when David says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. How could David say that? He could only say it because he had to be patient and wait through a whole lot of distress. And waiting, when we respond in faith, draws us closer to God. It teaches us patience and it gives us grace. And that's a good thing about waiting. And God has been faithful to us. We can say with David, God has redeemed me from my distress. Like David, we also have a great destiny which we await, don't we? We await the return of Christ. We await the day when we will be like Him. We await a day of glory. We'll see Him face to face. James says, like the farmer, we have to be patient and wait. Wait for the crop. Wait for the rains. But it'll be worth it one day. But in the meantime, we have to be patient. I also want you to see how this passage reminds us of Jesus, because David is a type of Christ. And of course, as David sought the Lord's will in chapter 2, where to go, what to do, Jesus always followed His Father's will in all things. Also, as David began small, David, his reign as the great king for many years, it's over this one little tribe, one little part of Israel, not great and expansive. And Jesus too began small, actually when he was about 30, like David. His kingdom did not even fill all of Israel. He didn't have a whole tribe to himself. He had a handful of disciples. And even today, we're still in the day of small things. We have to be patient. But one day, the kingdom of Jesus will fill not just Israel and Judah. The kingdom of Jesus will fill the entire world. It will multiply. But that's God's time. We have to wait for that. Jesus too had to be patient. Satan offered him the kingdom in Matthew 4, right at the beginning. Peter tried to get him to take a shortcut to the kingdom. Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus, like David, waited for the Father's time to exalt him. Sometime, in God, in the life of Jesus, used the evil acts of wicked men to accomplish his purpose. As wicked men tried to help David, and they were wrong, and David repudiated it, God used the wicked acts of those who rejected and killed Jesus to accomplish the purpose of God in saving us. And yet those men get no credit, and God gets no blame. And there's one other that really was profound to me, and that is sometimes when you'll talk to people about Christianity, they'll argue with you and say, "Well, you know, all the bad things Christians have done, how could it be true? You've got the Crusades and all the people that they killed hundreds of years ago, and you've got the evil done. You have these televangelists who are drunkards and sexually immoral and greedy, and you know, all you've all these bad Christians, the divisions in the church. How can Christianity be true?" And just as David repudiated what Joab did and said, "I didn't do that. I have nothing to do with what he did." Just as David rejected the so-called help of these wicked men who killed Ishbosheth, Jesus can't be blamed for televangelists. Jesus can't be blamed for wicked people, some of whom think they're serving his cause and they're really undermining his cause. And when we sin, it's not his fault. His hands are clean. Spurgeon made the statement that Christianity must be true if it's survived his disciples, survived us. Like David, Jesus does all things well. And like David, nothing can thwart his kingdom. Like David, he is a righteous king. As David brought justice to the assassins, Jesus will bring justice and righteousness to the earth and will judge the evildoers. Final thing. Remember back, way back in chapter 2, 45 minutes ago, that God set forth his king, and David offered as king to the people of Jabesh-Gilead and to the rest of Israel, "I'm king now. Do you want to follow me?" What should they have done? They should have acknowledged God's king and not resisted. What did they do? They set up a false king, and it caused trouble and ultimately brought judgment upon the false king and the general who put him in that place. Well, God now has established his king, and the name is Jesus. God has established his king, and God calls to all people everywhere to submit to King Jesus, to confess your sin and to your guilt, and to acknowledge Jesus who died for sinners and has made provision for the forgiveness of your sin, and to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Don't reject him. Some waiting is good. Being patient is good, but don't wait for this one. Today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ without delay. Trust in him. If you trust in him, he will receive you, he will forgive you, he will bless you. If you resist him, and the world is set up, it's Ishbosheths, okay? Materialism, greed, sensuality, selfishness, and people serve those instead of Christ. But if you follow them, you'll perish with them. Today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Deep down, just as Abner knew deep down that David should be king, deep down you know Christ is king. Stop serving Ishbosheth and Abner. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will forgive you. He will receive you. You'll be blessed. You'll be forgiven. You'll be part of his kingdom, which will fill the earth forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you in a passage like this where there's much bloodshed and evil, but still we see your hand at work. I pray today that you would help us to be patient as we await the return of Christ. We be patient in our own lives in particular in the challenges we face in life, hoping in you as you have delivered us from in the past. We trust you will deliver us from the distress of the present and the future. Lord, I also pray that if there are those who have not yet bowed the knee to your king, that today you would convict their hearts and open their eyes, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would wait no more to honor Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.